Acts 16, verses 1 through 15. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Perga and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. You may be seated. Well, you may be tired of hearing this confession on my part by now. I honestly can't remember how many times I may have mentioned this as a sermon illustration, but it continues to be honestly reflective of my heart, that some of the most significant anxieties for me in life are when the events of a certain day or a certain week don't go as I had planned. Usually the problem is that I've planned too many things to happen in that day, and I've imagined myself to be some kind of a superhuman person or just someone of a different character than is my normal methodical perfectionist self, and I think I'm just going to get a bunch of stuff done. And oftentimes it's the kids just not following me around, asking how they can help with my agenda of the day, that gets me frustrated. And I'll often come to at some point in the day just to realize that I'm carrying this burden of this tension of anxiousness and restlessness and frustration that things aren't going my way. And it reminds me again how prideful I am and how selfish I am, and how I'm looking for others to serve me rather than looking for how God has intended for me to serve them in that day. And so I've needed this passage this week, because what we see happening in this passage is that God is doing very good things, but he's not doing any of it in the way that Paul and his missionary team had planned. I said there on the back of your bulletins and the sermon notes that the central theme is that God's purposes in and through his people are often uncomfortable, but always good. God's purposes in and through his people are often uncomfortable, but always good. The things that he is doing in us, the changes he is working in us, often uncomfortable, always good. The ways he is using us to serve others and reflect him in the world and be a blessing to those around us, often uncomfortable, always good. And so it encouraged me, it even excited me to see how, to see the reminder of how God works this week. What's exciting about this portion of Acts as we go ahead, really about any missionary story, it doesn't have to be a biblical missionary story, but certainly the missionary stories that we find in Scripture. What's exciting about them is that these aren't just accounts of mere humans doing things. We can read those kind of accounts all around. We don't have to be believers to appreciate them. But what we see happening is here is this is God going with his people by his Spirit, having sent them on his missionary journey to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he's doing it in a way that is greater than anything that they could have planned. And it's just exciting and it's encouraging to remember that that same God, by that same Spirit, is with us in the lives he has given to us and the mission that he has us on. The work he's doing through us and in us. So let's consider how we see God working in this passage in ways that are often uncomfortable, but always good. We'll do it through really the three paragraphs of the passage. Verses 1 through 5 are Paul's missionary team being assembled. Verses 6 through 10 are Paul's missionary team being directed. And then finally we'll look at Paul's missionary team unleashed, so to speak. So let's first of all consider how the missionary team is assembled. Now you remember that at the end of chapter 15, the last time we were in Acts a number of weeks ago, we heard how Paul and Barnabas had purposed to go on a second missionary journey. They had already taken one, traveling to Cyprus and then up into Galatia and traveling back, or traveling up through Galatia and planting churches in a number of different towns and then eventually returning to Antioch. And then after some time in Antioch, they purposed to go on a second journey. And their original intent was to visit the churches that they had established before. So they kind of plan to retrace their same steps. And presumably we're going to take the same route back through Cyprus and then sailing north and up into Galatia. But Paul and Barnabas had had an irreconcilable difference about whether John Mark should come with them. He had departed, he left them halfway through their last missionary journey. Paul said, no way, it's not wise for him to come again. Barnabas said, absolutely, we should have him come again. He'll be useful. And so Paul and Barnabas split up. Barnabas took John Mark, and they went to Cyprus to begin the return journey that way. And that made sense. That was Barnabas' home area, the island of Cyprus. However, Paul took Silas, and he headed north on the overland route, back through Paul's home area. Now, I mentioned last time, but I'll remind you again, that God is already assembling the perfect team for this missionary journey. Silas, who is sometimes called Silvanus in some of Paul's letters, was the perfect man to go with Paul. He was a leader in the Jerusalem church. And so he had an ability to represent the decisions of the Jerusalem church as they would run into Jewish opposition, such as that we've been studying in the book of Galatians. Paul could say, well, Silas, who was a leader in the Jerusalem church, is right with me on that. Silas was also a Roman citizen, so he would be able to use this status strategically while they were traveling. We're going to see that happen in the passage that we go over next week. Silas was also described as a prophet. He was one who God had gifted to speak his word with authority and with clarity. And he spoke Greek well enough, and not surprisingly, he was in, that was the common language of the day, but being from Jerusalem and a Jew, he also spoke Greek well enough to preach in it, and that would have been really helpful considering how this missionary journey ends up going. So, as I mentioned, Silas and Paul head out on the overland route through Paul's home area. And in our passage now, beginning in Acts 16:1, another person joins the team. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. So they're headed west through Galatia. They come to Derbe and Lystra, which were the last towns that they had reached on the first missionary journey. So they're kind of taking the trip in reverse order. And it says, a disciple was there named Timothy. Timothy, it appears, was already a believer by this time. We don't know if Paul had personally witnessed to him on his first missionary journey, or if it had been because of Paul's witness to others that Timothy had subsequently heard the good news and believed. We do know some things about Timothy's life. Some of them are stated here in verse number 1. He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. If we look other places in Scripture, we'll find that it's not only Timothy's mother who was a believer, but also his grandmother, and that they were Jewish. They had brought him up faithfully studying the Old Testament Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So this is 2 Timothy is one of the letters Paul wrote to Timothy later to encourage Timothy, as Paul is an old man, almost at the end of his missionary life, and Paul and Timothy is needing to take up the torch of this missionary work. So Paul writes to him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and says these words that are helpful for us in understanding who Timothy was. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, that would have been the Old Testament Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In other places, Paul mentions to Timothy how the faith that he had had first been in his mother. Well, I'm gonna get mixed up on which was his grandmother and which was his mother. One was Lois and one was Eunice. And so Timothy had had the blessing of growing up with a faithful Jewish grandmother and mother who had taught him that. And then it appears they had believed first, and then subsequently he had professed faith in Christ as well. Which is why I think Timothy may have become a believer after Paul and Barnabas left on the first missionary journey, and had become a believer by the time they returned, and had been growing to the point that his faith was just known and it had been a blessing to the believers around there. And as a side note, you can write this in your application points on the bulletin. Don't underestimate the work for God's kingdom that you are doing in raising the children that God has put in your life, be it your own children, grandchildren, children of friends. It might be that amid the craziness of raising little kids, you feel like your work on God's mission is somehow thwarted, and that is not the case. Not only are you seeking to bring your kids to know the Lord, but you never know how your work may bear fruit in their missionary zeal for others. We see that happen with Lois and Eunice, that their work investing in Timothy, their grandson, their son, ended up flowing out in him traveling with one of the world's greatest missionaries and carrying the torch, picking up the torch and carrying it after Paul was no longer able to travel and share the good news. So never underestimate the value of what your energies stewarded in those little lives, what that value is, not just for them, but for the others whose lives they will touch along the way. Well, Timothy had been raised by a faithful Jewish grandmother and mother, but his father, it appears, had not allowed him to be circumcised according to Jewish custom. One commentator puts it this way. In Jewish law, a child takes the religion of its mother. So Timothy should have been circumcised and raised a Jew. But in Greek law, and we see here that his father was a Greek, the father dominates in the home. And apparently, the Jewish community at Lystra was too weak or too lax to interfere with Greek custom. And so Timothy had gone uncircumcised. But it says his father was a Greek at the end of verse 1. And the semantics of that word that don't really show up in English would indicate that perhaps by now his father had passed away. So it might be translated, his father had been a Greek. But now his father is no longer leading the home. And so Paul, according to verse 2 here, sees that Timothy is well spoken of by the believers at Lystra and at Iconium, and he wants Timothy to accompany him on his missionary journeys. Here's a young man who knows the Old Testament scriptures well. He's been taught well by his mother and grandmother. And he'll be useful to Paul on these missionary journeys. And so it says in verse 3, he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So it seems that Paul recognizes that Timothy, having been raised in many ways as a Jew, but not having been circumcised, was going to be offensive to a lot of the Jewish people who they would be ministering to, or the people from a Jewish background that they would be ministering to. And so, even though it seems so strange to us, especially after we've been going through Galatians and seeing how furious Paul could be with the idea of somebody being circumcised as a Christian, he was furious at the Judaizers who would teach that somebody wasn't really a full rights citizen of heaven, even if they had turned to Christ, until they were circumcised. Here we see Paul wanting Timothy to be circumcised. What's going on here? Once again, let me turn to this particular commentator. He says, Paul himself continued to live and as an observant Jew and urged his converts to express their Christian faith through the cultural forms that they had inherited. So Timothy had grown up with this Jewish influence, even though his father was not allowing him to go all the way, he had grown up with a significant Jewish influence. And so as Paul saw it, being a good Christian did not mean being a bad Jew. Being a good Christian did not mean being a bad Jew. Rather, it meant being a fulfilled Jew. And so Paul recognized that because Timothy had turned to Christ alone for his salvation, Timothy could go ahead and be circumcised and keep up with the Jewish customs, not as a means of righteousness, not as a means of making himself good enough for God, but as a means of not being distracting to the other Jews around him who knew that he'd had a Greek father and knew that he had not been circumcised. Now, these are small villages in these areas where Paul is ministering. A lot of people would have known each other, especially with a small Jewish community. They would have known, I just imagine people knowing, that Timothy, he's never been circumcised. And it would have been a distraction. So this is a different issue than Gentiles being expected to be circumcised before they could really be considered recipients of the blessings of the Jewish Messiah. That was the issue in Galatians. Here we have a Jew who by all rights normally would have been circumcised, but he wasn't. And so in order for it not to be distracting, Paul tells him to go ahead and be circumcised. We see Paul teaching this same principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 22. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And so Timothy here is freed by the gospel to selflessly lay aside his rights not to be circumcised. He did have that right not to be circumcised. But Paul and Timothy recognize that if Timothy was going to go and travel with Paul, and remember, Paul's missionary strategy was largely to go to the synagogue in a village or town first and try to teach those who were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. That was his strategy. If Timothy, half Greek and uncircumcised, had been trying to come into the synagogue with Paul, it would have been scandalous. These Jews, even though they would have been wrong, would have thought that their synagogue was being defiled. You remember how those charges were brought up against other people in Scripture sometimes. This man brought an uncircumcised person into the temple or into wherever. Paul wanted to avoid those kind of distractions, and so it was just simpler for Timothy to exercise his right to be circumcised, not for salvation, but out of love. We're not sure from reading the book of Acts if this had been a desire that Timothy had had all along. I imagine that his mother and grandmother and he, in spite of the obvious discomfort of being uncircumcised as an adult man, I can't imagine that. In spite of that, there was a level of relief, like, okay, now he's really Jewish. But the heart behind it here is that Timothy is doing this out of love, to help other people meet Christ, even going to this very painful extreme. And so maybe one more application point you could write down here is that we shouldn't expect people to meet Jesus on our terms, in our comfort zone, so to speak. There's a lot of discussion that goes into, you know, how much should Christians try to contextualize themselves to the world around them? How much should they try to fit in to the world around them? And unfortunately, too often, those conversations get clouded by the fact that normally when we want to fit into our context, it's so it will be more comfortable for us. We don't want to be strange to the world, so we want to be as close to them as we can be. And so the conversation ends up, how can we be as close to the world as possible without sinning? That's not what's going on here. Timothy is asking the question, what rights can I lay aside, or how can I act sacrificially and selflessly to be the most helpful to those who need to know Jesus? To get rid of distractions to those who need to know Jesus, even though it might be more uncomfortable for me to do that. Do you see the difference? When we talk about... So when Paul is saying what he said in 1 Corinthians 9, it's not for the sake of his own comfort. It's for the sake of loving those around him. And we will do well to consider this example, Timothy, as he's led by Paul, and certainly he was just following Paul's example, and ask ourselves, how does God mean for us to lay down our own rights, our own preferences, in order to break down barriers with those around us so that we can share the gospel with them? It might be adapting our schedule so that we can connect with people in our neighborhood or our town who perhaps it would be more comfortable for us to avoid. Or perhaps there's other things we'd rather be doing. But for the sake of connecting with them and loving them and meeting them, we make those sacrifices. That's just one example. We see as we continue to read through the passage the fruit that this missionary team enjoyed. This, because of this spirit of love and as God was working through them, they went on their way through the cities and they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. You remember back at the beginning of the last chapter of Acts, Acts 15, there had been the Jerusalem Council that had debated whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And that decision was largely reflected in the book of Galatians that we've been going through. So they were traveling and teaching this exact thing, even as Timothy had been circumcised for the sake of not being a distraction. So they're teaching people about the decisions that had been made. They're emphasizing the truth of the gospel, that salvation is only Jesus, not anything we do for our own righteousness. And verse number 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. The gospel being clarified throughout the region of Galatia strengthened the churches and led to others coming to faith in Christ. And so God is at work, even while this journey is already uncomfortable for Paul and especially for Timothy. The missionary team is being assembled. Paul and Silas and Timothy are now ready to travel together as they march forward through this missionary journey that Paul is on. And remember, had Paul's original plan worked out, they might have never met Timothy. Paul and Barnabas were going to go the opposite way through Cyprus. And maybe they, you know, certainly they planned to circle back around. It would have been at the end of their missionary journey that they met Timothy. They would have been headed back to Antioch. So God had a better plan. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy head off, seeking to go and witness to the people in Asia. One final thought, though, that struck me. It was in Lystra and Derbe that Paul had been stoned to the point of death. So he's back in the town, in the area where they had tried to murder him. They thought they had succeeded. Now, one of the women who was there at that time sends off her son with Paul to go on a journey that was sure to bring the same kind of hardships all over the world where they went. It's beautiful to see the faith in God that has been grown in Timothy's mother to say, yes, for the sake of my king, I'll send off my son. I don't know if I'll see him again. He might not come back. But Jesus is worth it. People knowing about Jesus is worth it. The missionary team has been assembled, and now we're going to see God direct them exactly where he wants them to go. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, I'm not going to put up the map behind me, but if you want to see a map, I've got one here that I'll show you of their missionary journey. Basically, Asia lay directly to the west of Galatia. So they've been coming up, traveling west, along the north along the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, over west into Galatia. Now they want to continue farther west into Asia. But they're going to get directed north of Asia and travel along the edge of some waterways until they basically skirt the entire northern edge of Asia. Now, this isn't Asia as we think of it, far to the east. This is actually Asia that's west from them. It was what was called Asia then. So, they had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. That would have been another city in the region of Asia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Now finally, they've gone all the way north around this region of Asia and headed a little bit south along the coast, along the northwest coast of Asia to Troas. We don't know exactly how they were forbidden from going into Asia. It may have been just a strong impression that the Holy Spirit gave them. It may have been a prophetic word that they received, and actually they heard God's words somehow. We already know that Silas was described as one full of the Spirit and being a prophetic man, Paul as well. It also could have simply been that there were political obstacles. We know that during this time in history, in the Roman Empire, occasionally there were travel bans on Jews in certain areas, or other people as well. So it could have been that they were just simply not allowed to go into that region. We don't know for sure. Regardless of how they were forbidden by the Spirit of Christ to go, the point is that God's Spirit under Christ was behind it. They had set their sights on going to Asia, which would seem like a good plan. There were people all over this region of Asia who needed to know Jesus, but they weren't allowed to go. And so finally, they're basically coming along, trying to get through closed doors to as they go around Asia, and finally they come to Troas. And here, Paul finally has a vision. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Macedonia was on, so I mentioned that they were coming down around the northwest coast of Asia, and they'd come to Troas. There's a sea here, and on the opposite side is Macedonia. So they're going to have to sail across this, this sea to get over to Macedonia. And Paul gets a vision in the night of a Macedonian man. We don't know how he knew he was Macedonian, but he clearly understood that this was a Macedonian man saying, "Come over and help us." And clearly, since the point of their journey was to share the good news of Jesus, that's the help that they were needing to give. The eternally valuable help of telling people how they could be reconciled to God. How these people who had grown up in various kinds of pagan lostness and brokenness, or who perhaps had grown up in a Christless Judaism, could be reconciled to God and made his friends. What amazed me as I looked at this part of the passage is that God could have given this vision of the Macedonian man much sooner, couldn't he? If this missionary journey was going the way that we would like a missionary journey to go, they would have had that clarity all the way back in Lystra and Derbe, maybe all the way back in Antioch before they left. Okay, God says, your mission is that you're going to travel up through Galatia, go north around Asia, and eventually sail over to Macedonia. All right, we'd like that. A good, clear plan of direction. But God didn't direct that way. It was closed door after frustration. This must have been somewhat frustrating. They make a plan. Oh, it's not going to go that way. We're forbidden to do that. And finally, when they've come to the last point they can be at, before knowing to go to Macedonia, God finally gives the vision, and they set off across the sea. God often sees fit to lead this way, giving only enough clarity for just the next step. I think that's what's implied when Paul talks in Galatians about keeping in step with the Spirit. We're not walking ahead of God and his plan. We're walking step by step with him. I love the illustration that one man gave of what living the Christian life following God's direction is like. It's like driving in a snowstorm. And sometimes it's snowing hard enough, you can't see the road ahead of you. You can just see the white line on one side and the yellow line on the other side. And success driving through that snowstorm is staying between the lines, not going off the road. You can't see very far ahead of you.
You might only see a few feet ahead of you. Sometimes that's the way following God's will is. That's the way it was here for Paul and Silas and Timothy. They weren't given the comfortable blessing of knowing the plan far in advance, but they were given the blessing of walking with God by His Spirit.
Verse number 10, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel there. That's a good conclusion. Yes, they got this vision. It's time to go. The pace is going to pick up now as they head over into Macedonia. Thankfully, they were humbly submitted to God's will as they'd been all along, so that when He did give a direction, they were ready to go. And just one more quick addition to the missionary team. You notice the word "we" in verse 10? It's the first time we see that in Acts. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia. So somewhere along the way here, Luke has joined in. Perhaps it's in Troas. Luke, the one who wrote this account of God's work through the apostles and what He's doing through Paul. So now there's a fourth person in the missionary team: Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And had they gone down into Asia, not come through Troas, they don't meet Luke. Paul doesn't spend all that time recording what had happened so that Luke could record it for us. Perhaps we don't have this glorious account of God's work through His apostles for the sake of His people. God's way is always best. And so they set sail. And I wonder now, as the missionary team is assembled and then the missionary team is finally directed to go to Macedonia, I just imagine them sailing across the sea, and Paul is just ready and expecting, okay, we're going to meet this man from Macedonia. Maybe he's keeping his eyes open for a guy who looks exactly like this man in his vision. There must have been some kind of that eager expectancy. Okay, we have a plan. We see what we're supposed to do. Let's go. So let's see now how the missionary team is unleashed. In verse 11, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in this city some days. So here they go. They travel across the sea and they end up in Philippi, a prime place for doing missionary work. As a Roman colony, Paul and Silas will be able to leverage their Roman citizenship there well. It's a leading city of the region, of the district, and so I don't have time to give the details in this sermon, but it was also an incredibly influential trade city. A ton of commerce was done in the city of Philippi. There was just a lot going on there, people always coming in and out. It was a perfect place to stay for a little while and plant the seeds of the gospel. So Paul and Silas are still using strategy, even though their strategies have often been frustrated. Here now they have some clarity and they're seeking to serve God as best they can. And they go back to Paul's familiar strategy, verse 13. They want to go to the Jews first. So on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. So, it doesn't seem that there was a synagogue established in the city of Philippi. So, there was a minuscule Jewish population in Philippi. Typically, if you had 10 Jewish men, 10 Jewish households, there could be a synagogue established. And the Jews were pretty diligent about doing that. So, the fact that there isn't a synagogue established in the city leads us to believe there was a very small Jewish population. But Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke knew that if they went out to the riverside, which was a common place for Jews to gather for prayer, they would potentially find some Jewish people. And once again, I imagine him just looking for this man from his vision. So we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. There weren't any Jewish men there. And once again, Paul is outside of his comfort zone a little bit. He's not in the synagogue speaking to Jewish men. He's out on the riverbank speaking to Jewish women. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. So she, it seems, was a Gentile, but she feared God. She had come to know the Old Testament God of Judaism, and she worshiped him as best as she knew, but she didn't know Jesus Christ. The foundation had been laid kindly by God in her life in the past. Now she needs her life to be built on Christ. Once again, in the details of Lydia's life, we are reminded how God works in mysterious ways that we could not have planned. You remember how Paul had been wanting to reach the people of Asia? Now they've gone past Asia, sailed across the sea, they've come to Macedonia and the city of Philippi, and the first woman who listens and believes their message is Lydia from Thyatira. Where is Thyatira? It's back across the sea in Asia. So God had wanted to save this Asian woman who was living in Philippi and sent Paul past Asia to her in Philippi. She was a seller of purple goods and a worshiper of God. We don't know for sure, but people suspect that this means that she was probably a somewhat influential businesswoman. Purple fabric was prized in those days, and the way that the really good purple fabric was made is that they get this shellfish, I think it was, called a murex, and extract from it some kind of a liquid from it that they could use in making purple dye. It was very tedious to do, it was hard to do, and so this purple clothing was expensive, and it was typically worn just by people of nobility or people of wealth. And so the business that she would have had would have probably been a fairly successful and fairly affluent business working with these people. And so God brings them to... It also seems that she probably wasn't married, because it talks about her kind of acting as the head of the household rather than her husband. And so it's very likely she's a single, successful businesswoman who had come to believe in the God of Judaism, and God was bringing her to trust in Christ. And of all the amazing things in the passage, let's not overlook the second half of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. How many people of Jewish conviction had we seen reject the message of Jesus Christ? Everywhere Paul had gone, people like this had tried to kill him. In some of those villages, leading women of the city incited the city leaders to get after Paul. But here, his message is received. Scripture says, and Jesus taught quite regularly about how difficult it is for a person of means, for a person of wealth, to turn to him, to truly trust in God, because they found a measure of success and stability themselves. Yet, she bows the knee to Jesus Christ. She recognizes her need to humbly bow before God and trust Christ for her salvation. Of all the amazing things in this passage, notice that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. This is what must happen for any person who will hear the good news of Jesus. Over and over again in Scripture, that is described as the difference between a person who believes and a person who doesn't. That God opens their heart. That God opens their eyes. Let us be people of prayer. That God will keep our eyes open, our hearts soft. That God will open the hearts of our children and our friends and our grandchildren and our neighbors and our co-workers. For if he doesn't, our most skillful efforts will be of no avail. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, after she was baptized and her household as well, it seems like her family, one of the ways that God used to open the heart of her family was to see her trust the good news. And as she trusted the good news of Jesus, that was the means that God used to help them trust the good news of Jesus. They're all baptized. And then she urged Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so now they had showed up in Philippi, needing a place to stay, needing a place to settle down for a while, and God provides for them in the household of Lydia a place to stay and continue the missionary work. And this is the beginning of a church that may have been the most dear of all the churches to Paul that he ever planted. If you read the letter to the Philippians, and I encourage you to do that this week, not only read the rest of Acts chapter 16, but read the book of Philippians. That's Paul writing to this band of believers that must have included Lydia and her household about the fellowship and joy that they shared in Christ. It was one of the most dear groups of people to Paul that he ever came to know. Paul speaks with tender affection and love of the fellowship and joy in Christ that he has with the Philippians. And remember, it happened almost completely outside of his intentions. Almost completely outside of his purposes. All Paul provided was the missionary zeal, which was really given to him by God as well. And they just walked step by step. Agonizing decision by agonizing decision. Through the blinding snowstorm, so to speak, of life. And right into the closest of fellowship that they could have ever happened to or ever hoped to have in this life. God's purposes in and through his people are often uncomfortable, but they're always good. So what about your season of life has you anxious or frustrated or irritated because you can't see how things are going? You can't figure out, what is God doing with this? What is God doing through this detail? What is God doing through this season? I just don't know. Maybe you become resentful of him. I've actually found myself a little bit this week, the last couple of weeks. All the rain that we've been having has been really inconvenient for some of the things that I wanted to get done. And I've caught myself being irritated with God. Come on, couldn't you help us out? I mean, there's plenty of other people who don't want the rain either right now, God. What's going on? Who am I to condemn him for the weather that he brings? And so the rebuke that I've been hearing from him over and over again has been, maybe I have something better for you to do on this day than staining your deck or this or that. Don't be upset with me. Look for what door I'm opening when I close this one. That's just a little microcosm of life in general. We as a church are eager to take
various steps forward. And sometimes it seems very slow. But in closing one door, what other door is God opening? If we're resentful and impatient, we might have our eyes closed to the door that He's intending to open. Let us be a people that pray, both in our individual lives and in our church life together. A people that pray that God would keep us humble to see the doors that He's opening and not stare at the ones that He's closed. Because even though His purposes may be uncomfortable, they're always good. Father, thank You for the heart of humility that we see You creating in Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. Timothy's mother, his grandmother. Thank You for how we can see You directing each step of the way. Thank You for Your promises that You are every bit as attentive to us in our daily lives as You were to them as they walked day by day through this missionary journey. Would You grant us the grace of humility? Grant us the joyful perspective of looking eagerly and expectantly through for what You might be doing through any circumstance, pleasant or uncomfortable. Let us be eager to yield our supposed rights for Your glory and the good of those around us. And so would You let us be fruitful in the way that You intend Your people to be fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen. Take just a couple of moments to silently reflect on what we've heard.